Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team and church, for your voices today. If you have your Bible with you and you'd like to follow along with me in our text today, we're going to be in James chapter 5. We've got just 3 weeks counting today in our series on James, that's Lord willing. James chapter 5, and make your way to verse 13. We're going to talk today about the power of prayer. That's how James began his letter, and that's essentially how he's going to end his letter, is with prayer. Power of prayer. Story is told about four preachers who met for a friendly gathering. And during the conversation that they had, one preacher said, "Our people come to us and they pour out their hearts. They confess their sins and their needs. Let's do the same with each other. Confession is good for the soul." In due time, they all agreed. One confessed he liked to go to the movies and would sneak off when away from his church. The second confessed to liking to smoke cigars. The third one confessed to playing cards. And when it came to the fourth one, he wouldn't confess. And so the others pressed on him. They said, "Come on now, we confessed our sins. What's your secret? What's your vice?" Finally, he answered, "It's gossiping, and I can hardly wait to get out of here." You may remember from way back when, in the introduction to the letter that James gives to us here, that he was referred to as old camel knees. Old camel knees. That's because he was said to have spent so much time on his knees in prayer. The letter of James bears that record of his heart, because every so often he mentions prayer and confession in his letter. In fact, he begins with praying as you face trials, and he ends with praying. The flow of the text in James is that he's just called believers to patiently endure until the coming of the Lord. If you go back to verses 5, 7 through 11, you'll find that he's calling believers to endure all types of difficulty, mistreatment, persecution. It's really going back to chapter 1, and it is describing the trials of all types, the multicolored trials that we can face in this life. So as believers endure, we have to be aware and avoid temptation. The issue that we find throughout the letter of James is that the sins that he addresses are sins that come as a result of believers going through difficult times. And so it is during those difficult times that believers are prone to show partiality, that they're prone to misuse their tongue, that they're prone to exercise worldly wisdom, that they're prone to fighting, to disagreements in the body of Christ. They're prone to slander, to make plans that leave God out and try to accomplish things on their own. And they're also prone to abuse and mistreat other people. It is in those times when we are weakest that we are most susceptible to temptation, and that seems to be the overall thrust of the letter, that these were the sins that were found in the covenant community that was scattered throughout the ancient world. And so his call in the letter is essentially, when you face trials, make sure you face them and handle them in such a way that honors God. Don't face trials or deal with trials in such a way that causes you to sin in these ways, most of which are against your brothers or sisters in the faith. At the beginning of the letter, he gives to us a key to doing that. And it is found in chapter 1, verse 5. After introducing the various trials, he says, "Count it all joy when you face these various trials, knowing that God has a good work involved." He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him." And so his call in chapter 1, verse 5 is to prayer. It is to ask God for the wisdom, for the help that you need to endure the trial in a way that honors him. In chapter 4, the fighting was going on amongst the community that was scattered abroad. And he says, "You lust and you have not, you kill and desire to have and you cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet," he says, "you have not because you ask not. And he further says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You ask wrongfully that you may consume it on your own lust. And so he tells us there that the issue with the fighting was that they didn't take their issues to God in prayer. And so it led to the wars and fighting in the church. Further, when they did pray, it was for selfish reasons and not for godly ones. Chuck Swindoll says, prayer not only reflects an attitude of genuine faith, it also reveals patient endurance as we rely on God to handle life's struggles in His timing and according to His promises. As such, prayer becomes a quintessential mark of authentic faith. D.L. Moody says, we talk about heaven being so far away, it is within speaking distance to those who belong there. And that is what James comes to here in his lengthier portion on prayer. Before we get into reading the text and our points on the outline, I just want to say up front that there are varied interpretations as to how this text is applied. So if you disagree with me today, I just ask for grace in that. This is not a point at which we break fellowship over or anything like that. But I do believe that the passage points in a certain direction, and it has been misused and misapplied to mean things that God did not intend it to mean. That will become clear as we get into there. I just want to mention that up front. James 5, verse 13 begins, and we're going to look at three things about prayer that we can draw out of this text today and next week. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 18. He says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. We're going to talk today and next week three things to do with the power of prayer. First thing we need to recognize is found in verses 13 and 14. We're going to spend most of our time there today. It is that there is a great need in praying for one another. James identifies a need for prayer. He asks a series of questions, three in fact, regarding different life circumstances, okay? He asks, is any among you afflicted? Later in the verse, is any merry? In verse 14, he asks, is any sick among you? And so he lists three life circumstances, all of which he calls a response with a certain type of prayer. And if you look at these three things, they essentially encompass all of life. The word afflicted is the first one that we have there. He says, is any among you afflicted? He says, plainly, let him pray. The word afflicted there means to endure. But it means more along the lines that's used in a negative context. It means to suffer trouble, to endure difficulty, and it can also be translated as hurting or troubled. So are any of you today, he asks, suffering trouble, enduring a difficulty? Are you hurting? Are you troubled? That's what the word means. His response to that is pray. Let him pray. Now that seems obvious, right? But I would argue if you look at our lives and you look at the lives of most Christians and you look at the lives of the people James was writing to, it ain't so obvious because that's not what we do. Instead, what we do are the things that the people he wrote to were guilty of. We blame God, chapter 1, verse 13 to 18, they blame God for their sin. We lash out against other Christians with our tongues, James 3, 1 through 12. We fight with other people, James 4, 1 to 3. We slander other people, James 4, 11 to 12. We take matters into our own hands, James 4, 13 through 5, 11. But instead of all of those things, we are to go to God in prayer. And so prayer, like the Word of God, keeps us from sin. This is what he meant when he wrote in chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him." That verse takes on this meaning as you read through the rest of the letter. It's God's will that you don't sin when you face trial, that you face that trial in such a way that honors him. Therefore, when you go to him in prayer with that sincerity of heart, he answers and hears that prayer every time. He grants that wisdom. If you want God's wisdom, which is really not so much about knowing what to do as it is knowing how to live, he says, if you need that, it's always available. All you've got to do is ask. This idea of being afflicted, of having a purpose, of it taking on this dual meaning of enduring something, fits right in with the trials that he's describing here, and how those trials are a part of God's purpose in our lives to conform us to the image of his Son. And so one of the purposes for a trial is to bring us to our knees before God and turn to him. And that is accomplished through prayer. Psalm 119, David says this, "Before I was afflicted," a similar word in the Hebrew there, "I went astray." Before I was afflicted, before I went through those difficult times, before I was hurt, I was going astray. "But now I have kept thy word." You're good and you do good. "Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." David there is writing about specifically in his life mistreatment from other people. People who are out to get him, people who have harmed him. And he writes and he says, that affliction is a good thing for me. Why? Because without it, I'd be going off doing my own thing. But what that affliction accomplished in his life was it humbled him and brought him to his knees before God. Most of his psalms are about prayers of deliverance from enemies that have encircled him about. And so David's spending an inordinate amount of time on prayer before God, in prayer before God, because he was constantly surrounded with this type of thing. And he says, that is a good thing in my life. Not that the sin of the people doing that is a good thing, but the purpose for which God has it in my life is a good thing, because it keeps me close to him. And so he asks, is any among you afflicted? God's got a purpose. Pray. Pray. Second thing, second circumstance of life is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Merry here means to be cheerful. To be cheerful. We don't go through troubles all of the time. There are many times to be happy in life. He says, when those circumstances come, he says, let him sing psalms. The word there that's used for psalms is psalo in the Greek, and it's where we get our English word for psalm from. And it means to sing praise, to sing praise. Praise is actually a type of prayer. When we sing praises to God, when we express adoration to God, we are actually participating in a form of prayer. We are praising him for his goodness and his greatness when it's in these positive ways. We should always do that, but that's kind of the emphasis here. When he says sing praise, he's talking about praising God for his goodness, for his greatness in our lives. Praise can be a form also not only of prayer, but of proclaiming. And so it's talking to God about how great he is, and it's talking to other people about how great God is. That's the two forms of praise in the Christian life, and really they overlap. Warren Wiersbe takes this one with the first instruction and puts them together and says this, the mature Christian knows how to sing while he is suffering. So the mature Christian knows how to praise God in all circumstances of life. Job 35:10, Job recognizes that God gives songs in the night. That's what the meaning of that verse is in Job 35:10. Paul and Silas, when they sit in the Philippian jail at midnight, they prayed and they sang praises to God. And it says that the other prisoners heard them while they did that. Singing is a proper, joyful response that comes from a life of obedience and a heart that's right with God. In fact, Christians of all people ought to know what it is to sing joyfully to God. That we have the one true reason for which people can sing with joy. The world sings about all types of things, most of them sinful. And even the good things that the world might sing about, the world doesn't have a basis on which to consider those things good because they don't see them as coming from the hand of God. But believers consider all things joyful. Why? Even trials. Because all of those things come from God's hand and are on the basis of the fact that He's already sent His Son to die on a cross for our sins. Ephesians 5 tells us that it is a fruit of the Spirit-filled life. He says this, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." He says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." In Colossians 3:16, the same word of instruction is given, but he uses different terminology. And so there he says, be filled with the Spirit. And as a result of being filled with the Spirit, you speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Those two verses are talking about the same thing. To be Spirit-filled is to be Scripture-filled. And to be Scripture-filled is to see and express all of life through the lens of God's Word. And it is in being filled with the Spirit that we are submitted to God's Word. Being filled with the Spirit is not some next level experience where I feel a certain way on a certain day. Being filled with the Spirit is very much about knowing God's Word and obeying God's Word. That is the meaning of what it means to be Spirit-filled. And the fruit of that life, the fruit of that kind of walk, is that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Because it is in those truths of Scripture alone that real joy is found. Otherwise, my life is simply lived by how I feel and how everyone around me views me and treats me. What a miserable existence. But if I have something concrete and solid, like the Word of God that guides how I see, view, and approach everything, I have a rock on which I can build my entire existence on. It's the importance of the Bible. That is the importance of prayer. James says that if we're afflicted, we should pray. If we're merry, we should give God the praise. We should sing psalms. In verse 14, he gives to us a third category, and this is where, as I mentioned at the beginning, the discrepancies take place in interpretation, okay? But he says, is any sick among you? He gives some specific instructions, okay? So three instructions that are meant to be taken together as a holistic view of life's circumstances and what is appropriate for us, how we are to respond appropriately to them with prayer, okay? The first two are personal. It says, if you're afflicted, pray. You pray. Is any merry? You sing psalms. But if any sick, he gives another direction for us to go. He says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of God. Of the Lord. J.A. Motyer says, in putting these three together, he says, whether as the source of supply and need or the source of gladness of our joy, God is our sufficiency. And prayer, I would say, to that, is the means by which we lay hold of that sufficiency. This third group here is qualified by the question, is any among you sick? Okay? This is where Greek text is very helpful to avoid wrong understandings of it. The word sick here, asthenēo, is a Greek word that means weak, sick, deficient in strength, but it's used metaphorically more common to mean this: weak in the faith, doubting, timid, hesitant, unsettled, and it can also mean needy, mean being in need, distressed, weary, or simply worn out and tired? I believe that all of those are an application here to some extent or another. The word is used 18 times in the New Testament and translated as sick. Most often, in fact, every place it is translated that way, it is in the Gospels other than here. However, it's used 14 times, almost as many, to communicate spiritual, mental, or emotional weakness. Most of those are found in the letters of the New Testament. In all but three of its uses in the letters of the New Testament, it does not refer to physical sickness. And so the majority of how this is understood in context in the letters of the New Testament, it is not talking about physical sickness. Even though there is an application for that here, it is secondary, not primary. Okay, I'll give you a few of those instances just in case you're curious. In Romans 14:1, 1 Corinthians 8:9, 1 Corinthians 8:11 and 12, and 2 Corinthians 11:29, it is used to describe someone who is weak in the faith. Okay, so those passages that deal with eating meat offered to idols and offending my weaker brother in the faith, that word for weak there is the same word that's used here when it describes someone sick. Same word, okay? Romans 8:3, it is used in Romans 8:3 to describe one's inability to do something, okay? Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." There it is describing the law's inability to bring salvation. Okay, we can't be saved by keeping the law. It says it was weak. It was insufficient for that. Acts 20, verse 35, Paul there says this, "I've showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak." Same word. "And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said it is more blessed to give than to receive." There he's talking about those who are poor. He says, support them, take care of them. 2 Corinthians 12, 10 says this, Paul says, "I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak," there's the word, "I am strong." Those things that fall right before that fit the context of James, which is trials. Trials of all kinds that lead to human weakness, human inability, human insufficiency for the trial. Which I think fits the context of the letter much better. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Therefore, if you face these trials, if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you are weak, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not." The question here is, does this refer to healing from physical ailments, or does it refer to repentance, holy living, and enduring trials to honor God? The answer to that question, I believe, is best found in the entire letter of James. And so it has to do with someone who is struggling while facing a trial, which, as I said, can involve human sickness. Being sick, having a disease, any of those types of things is a trial that a person endures in life. So there is an application for that. But that is not the place that this starts. Okay? This is about believers facing trials of all kinds. From those trials comes an inevitable amount of difficulty that the believer in their own strength cannot overcome. That's why they have to turn to God. But what if they're facing this trial and they're just absolutely lost in it all? They don't know what to do. They're beat down. They're weak. They're tired. They're struggling. They're struggling primarily in the faith. What do? God's made a provision for that too. When I can't even pray for myself, you know what He tells me to do? He tells me to go to my church family and ask them to lift me up as I face this thing in prayer. See, what was going on in James's letter here to these people he was writing to is, instead of coming together while facing all of these difficulties, what were they doing? They were destroying one another. They were tearing each other apart with their tongues, with their actions, with how they treated each other. And instead, God intended the body of Christ to come together around such things. Instead, they were being divided by them. And so he's given this awesome provision of prayer. When you're absolutely stuck, sin's not an option. He says you've still got the church you can go to and help. John MacArthur says, the weak are those who have been defeated in the spiritual battle, who have lost the ability to endure their suffering. They are the fallen spiritual warriors, the exhausted, the weary, the depressed, defeated Christians. They have tried to draw on God's power through prayer, but have lost motivation, even falling into sinful attitudes, which will be evident by the verses that follow. Having hit bottom, they are not able to pray effectively on their own, and in that place, in that condition, the spiritually weak need to be helped by the spiritually strong. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. There's that phrase, support the weak, same context here. It is strange that while we pray oftentimes, we always ask for a change of circumstances, do we not? God, fix this. That's our prayers most of the time. Instead, when we understand James rightly, we understand that the circumstances are a means to an end in our lives, and that God's more about producing character through the circumstances. So how should I pray in light of that understanding? I should pray for a change of character, not a change of circumstances. Instead of, God, fix all of this, fix me. The problem is me. You know how I know that's 100% true 100% of the time? Because if I didn't need the fixing, God wouldn't have allowed the circumstance. He doesn't do things superfluously or pointlessly. He does them to straighten something out in our lives. Difficulty comes certainly as a result of living in a fallen world, but if you believe in divine providence, God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So what about the specific command here? James says, call for the elders of the church. Well, elder in the Bible is presbyteros. It is consistently used in the New Testament to describe the office of pastor. And so there are three terms. If you remember back from our series on the church, I'll give a brief synopsis here. But three terms for pastor, the office that we call pastor in the New Testament. There's the term presbyteros, which is translated as elder. It describes the qualifications of the character of the person, that they are a mature Christian. They demonstrate mature qualities of a mature faith, and that is those qualities are found in 1 Timothy 3. It's not about one's ability other than the ability to teach. It is about one's godliness. Do they walk what they claim to believe? That is what the office, when it's called elder, that's what it means. That's what it's referring to. You have two other titles for the office in the New Testament, both of which describe the function of the role. Okay, pastor comes from a Latin word that means to shepherd. Okay, and the word shepherd means to feed in the New Testament. And so it is describing the primary role of the pastor in being a shepherd is to oversee through expositing or handling and teaching God's word. That is the role of pastor. And then the third word that's used is, there's actually two ways this word's translated, but it's one word in the Greek. It is bishop or overseer. And it describes the function of the pastor being the leader in the church in that way. And so that's the one that's used in 1 Timothy 3 to describe the qualifications of an overseer or a bishop, okay? And so what it's specifically saying here is it says if you get to this place where you don't know what to do and you can't make headway and you just feel defeated and lost and all of those things, he says call for the pastors of the church. Here it's not specifically just saying only the pastors can pray for other people. But it's calling the elders here to the forefront as a representation as the leadership of the church. And so it is the elders with the church behind them praying over the individual. Okay? The elders should not only be those who represent the church as its leaders, but they are those who should exhibit spiritual maturity and godliness. It's not that they have a special gifting to heal people. That's how this passage is sometimes understood. My prayers are no more effective than yours if we're both coming from a righteous life. You have the same relationship with God that I've got. I don't have no inroads in heaven. There's not this inner circle where only pastors can get into in heaven and everybody else has to stand outside. There is no priesthood in the New Testament within the church. There's the priesthood of all believers where every believer is given direct access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. I am not. In any church or hierarchy, and I would just add this while we're here, any church or hierarchy that tells you any different is lying to you and is putting themselves in the place of Christ. That is the way the Bible presents it, not to be too bluntly over that. And so I don't have inroads that you don't have. It's simply put that the pastors serve as a representative leadership of the church that you should be able to go to for help in such matters. The same kind of context is found in Galatians 6, where Paul writes to the church in Galatia. He says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness," meaning gentleness, "considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I believe that James, here in verse 14 and following, is addressing the exact same thing the Apostle Paul's addressing there in Galatians 6. He's describing believers who have fallen into sin or difficulty. And he says those who are mature, those who are spiritual, are to restore such a one with gentleness, considering themselves so that they don't fall into the same trap. And he says, "In so doing, we bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ," which is love. God's not given us to live our Christian life alone. That's why it is impossible to be an obedient Christian and to walk faithfully with God and be disconnected from fellowship in a local church in the body of Christ. It is impossible. It's not an option. It's not a secondary thing. It is an essential part of practicing our faith because God has determined it to be so. He has given us one another, and there is a component from the lives of other Christians around me that I will not grow in if I do not have other believers in my life. Here it is speaking to accountability and speaking for help. One unanswered question I think we've got at this time is, what about this business of anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord? And this is really where the issue comes up. Again, show me grace if you disagree, okay? I'm just going to tell you based on the context. Well, I think it is. First thing that I think we need to consider is the text itself. He says anointing here. Anointing can mean massaging. That's the word. Oil is it's a straightforward meaning. But what's interesting is the verb that's used here for anointing is an aorist participle. Okay, or an aorist verb, okay? And that's a simple past tense verb in the Greek. If this were a command, meaning you should anoint this person with oil, meaning God telling us to do something, it would be an imperative verb. It is not. It is a descriptive verb, meaning a verb using an action to describe another action. And so what he is saying here is he's not giving us a command to pour oil on people. He is giving us a description of what it means for the elders of the church to come and pray over an individual. That it is like anointing someone with oil, which in the Bible has three purposes, okay? Very simply, anointing someone with oil in the Bible was first to set them apart for the purposes of God. Okay? So somebody had a calling or went into an office. In the Old Testament, they were anointed with oil. It was a public way of saying God has set them apart for this task. The second way that it is used in Scripture is that it is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You can find that in the parable that Jesus told of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. the oil in the lamps was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so it ties in with the first usage, and that is that the Holy Spirit was the one who actually set a person apart for prayer, not a ritual. And so the oil then was symbolic of them being set apart from the task by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who sets the believer apart. And so the oil is symbolic of that. Further, it had this medicinal use of the day, which was not as common as you would think. It had a ritualistic and a medicinal purpose, meaning if somebody wanted to show being cleansed from sin or being cleansed from leprosy, like in Leviticus 14, the priest anointed them with oil before they were turned loose to go and join the rest of Israel, if they were cleansed from it. And so it has this ritual and medicinal idea of cleansing or being used to rub on sore muscles and joints and wounds and all of those types of things. Has the idea of cleansing, both medical and ritualistic. If you put those three together here, what James says is that the elders of the church body, praying over an individual who's beaten down, who's tired, who's weary, who doesn't have the strength in themselves or don't think that they do to fight anymore, it says that the church body comes along and does something that's akin to anointing in the Old Testament. This is where this passage is where Roman Catholics derive their understanding of extreme unction or the sacrament of dying. It's the idea of the sacrament of an ordained Catholic priest pouring oil on a person who is most certainly going to die, and the prayer and that anointing of the priest lead to either their recovery or their salvation. That's where the healing aspect of that comes from. Of course, nothing about death is even mentioned in this passage. And so that wouldn't fit that context. Why is this spiritual and not just physical healing? Why is it the emphasis of the passage spiritual? Well, if you read on in verse 15 and 16, which we're going to finish with verse 15 today, he says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And then he says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another." And so the passage moves on to not even deal with the physical healing aspect of it. Instead, it goes on to deal with the confession of sin, which is at the heart of the problem here. This is a church a group of Christians that he's writing to here that have all of these sins riddled among them, right? Because they've not handled their trials. And so they wake up and they realize when they read this letter, they're like, "What in the world do I do about all this?" James gives them an instruction here. Look, if you find yourself defeated, meaning you find yourself giving into those things, here's the key. Call for the elders, confess your sins, and have the church pray over you and restore you. We'll talk more on this next week, but I do want to introduce it today. There's several instructions or promises that are made here by God, okay? These are promises, meaning not maybe, but definitely, okay? When God says he's going to do something, he does it. And here's what it says in verse 15. It says, "The prayer of faith," it says, "shall save the sick." Don't say might save the sick. It says, "shall save the sick," meaning God will do it. "And the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him." Three things, three promises that are made there, and I believe they're all the same promises. First, the promise to save the sick is a guaranteed promise, not a possibility. Secondly, the phrase, "the Lord shall raise him up," always has to do with restoration from repentance from sin. Everywhere it's used in Scripture, it is talking about somebody turning to God from sin. In fact, James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter says, that he may exalt you in due time. So when it says the Lord shall raise him up here, it is describing God taking this lowered person, this humble person who's humbled themselves and they've confessed their sin and they've admitted that they've sinned, and it's God reaching down and picking them up. That's what he promises here in this verse. Third, the word "sick" that we need to consider here is different than the word "sick" found in verse 14. And it carries the idea of being tired or weary. It is the stress, or he's stressing here, the effect of the trial or difficulty upon the mind and heart of the person. It is used to describe being exhausted, tired, or discouraged. In fact, the word that's used in the second place here for sick is found in Hebrews 12:3, and it says, "Consider him, Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." That word wearied there is the same word used here. And it's describing us looking at Jesus who endured persecution, suffering, and trial. And we look to him as our example so that we don't fall into that same place of being wearied. And a final key to this is he says the prayer of faith. What is the prayer of faith? That's a very important statement because it says that saves the sick, right? What does the prayer of faith mean? It is a prayer that is prayed when one knows the will of God. That is what the prayer of faith is. The prayer of faith is not some extra ability to believe something into existence, meaning I'm going to trust this one extra hard, right? That's how we often interpret that. It's not what that means. The prayer of faith is a prayer of confidence. It is a prayer of confidence in what God has said, because that is how faith is understood everywhere else in the Bible. It is trusting God enough to put into practice what he has said. And so the prayer of faith is the same here. It is trusting in what God has said his will is. This would have to be then a time where the elders and the individual needing prayer know for sure what God's will is about the matter. The only subject matter here that fits that understanding that could be true is in regards to sin. What is the prayer of faith that God answers? It is when I read in his word that I have sinned. I have violated what he has told me I ought to be and do. And I confess that to him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful, that means he will do it. And he is just, he is right in doing so, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When James calls the body to pray here, the prayer of faith that saves the sick, that saves the beaten down, the tired one, he is describing a prayer of repentance and confession for the brother or sister. And then James adds in verse 16, and this is where we'll leave off today. He says, confess your faults one to another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. The confession of the faults here is the key as a response to the entire letter. The entire letter has been about believers mishandling trials, right? It's about all the sins that we're tempted with. It's about all the sins that we fall into. And here he writes to this community that is riddled with these things. And he tells them, what is the answer? You messed it up terribly. What do you do now? Call for the elders, confess your faults, and be restored. That's what he tells us here. He gives us a principle that's found all through the New Testament. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, told his disciples that if we go to the altar to offer our gift, our offering, and we there recognize that we have aught with our brother, that we're to go and be reconciled to our brother first, before we can come and offer the gift. If a believer is beaten down with sin or trial, doesn't know what to do in their life, an inevitable part of that comes from their relationship with other people. And if my heart's not right with my brother, my heart ain't right with God. If my heart's not right with the people around me in this room, then my heart is not right with God. If I have sinned against someone in some way, if I have lied about them or done any of the other things that James calls to account in this text, whether that brother knows about it or not, that's irrelevant here. It is about being right with God by making right with our brother in Christ. And James says, if you get to this place where you don't know what to do, you call for the elders, you confess your sins, and you experience the love and the restoration of God. And so the second point is just that there is great love demonstrated in praying for one another. 1 John 5 tells us this in verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. And then he says this, if any man see his brother sin a sin. And so what John is writing about there, I believe, is the same thing that James is writing about. John is writing there about this prayer of faith, this confident prayer. When I know what God's will is, meaning there's sin here, I've identified it as sin in my life, I don't have to wonder what God's will is for me to do with that thing. I simply need the strength to obey Him. I'm not asking for what to do anymore. I'm asking for help in doing it. James says if we do that, we can have every confidence that God always hears and answers that prayer. The opposite of that is also true. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If God's put His finger on something in our lives, something that needs to be cleansed out, something that needs to be repented of, He holds His finger there until we bring that thing to Him. Not because He wants to be a greedy miser and just stop everything else, but because He loves us as His children too much to allow us to think that it's okay to do that and to continue in it. And so He has given every provision for the believer through the Holy Spirit, through the Word, and through the church to help us be what He's called us to be. If we've committed sins, it says, they'll be forgiven. They're forgiven. They were put under the blood of Jesus 2,000 years ago when He hung on a cross. The sins are forgiven. The restoration takes place. Warren Wiersbe says about the importance of this passage, sin affects the whole church. We can never sin alone, for sin has a way of growing and infecting other people. This man, in James, had to confess his sins to the church because he had sinned against the church. You go back to Joshua chapter 7 for an Old Testament illustration. And you find there that the people of Israel just conquered the impenetrable walls of Jericho. Everything was going good. And then all of a sudden they go to this little bitty town of Ai, a couple thousand people. And they run in terror at the hands of the people of Ai. The answer to why is found that a man named Achan had disobeyed God and kept back the idols and the things of Jericho that the Israelites were commanded not to keep. And he had hidden them in his tent. God revealed the sin. God dealt with Achan and his family. And Israel marched on. But it wasn't until the sin of the individual was dealt with that the body of Israel could move forward. A church has the same kind of application. How we live outside of here doesn't just impact us. It impacts everyone here. James is talking about getting all of that in order together as the body of Christ, because our testimony that we bear for Jesus hinges on that in the lives of people. Does the church really believe what we say we believe? It's demonstrated in not just how we vote, it's demonstrated in how we do everything in this life. And so it's important when we make a commitment to one another in the body of Christ, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only are owning up to Him, but we are owning up to His people. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So however God has touched your heart today, maybe there's something you just want to come and pray about, maybe there's something you're struggling with, I'll be down front to help you in any way that I can. This altar is open for you to prayer. This is simply a time for you to do business with God.